Thank you. It's wonderful to be with you tonight. Let's find 2 Corinthians 2 once again. And we're thinking about a doctrinal foundation that we have just begun to study. If we're going to do God's work His way for His glory. And we want to read again that passage. And then we're going to be at the bottom of page 12 there in your workbook if you're following me in it. And tonight we'll read 2 Corinthians 2 and begin at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 as we continue this evening. Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And you notice Roman numeral 3, not only is God calling us to focus on our position in Christ, not only is He calling us to be the fragrance of the person of Christ, to Him first, He's the primary audience, and then the secondary audience, those that God brings within the sphere of the influence of our life. But now, Roman numeral 3, the Lord is calling us to be faithful to the precepts of Christ. Paul says there, you see, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. He's describing specifically those false teachers who had slithered into the church at Corinth, as well as many other false teachers of the day who were bringing a message of deception. They were preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and he calls them peddlers. Why? Because their message was defiled. Because their methods were defiled. And because their motives were defiled. Notice it there, letter A, the bottom of the page. There were many false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And page 13, number 1, tells us that these false teachers were using human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. They were using human means instead of the means of God. They were doing it for human glory instead of the glory of God. And Paul calls them peddlers of the Word of God. You notice number 2 there. What is a peddler of the Word of God? Well, let me give you some disturbing descriptions of what that word peddler means. You see there, letter A peddler is a religious huckster, a truth hawker. The Greek word there was taken from wine hawkers in these days. There were certain sellers of wine. Well, what they would do, they'd take the pure vintage of the wine and they would water it down. They would dilute that wine and then sell it as if it were a genuine product to make fraudulent profits for themselves. But these aren't wine hawkers. These are truth hawkers. They water down the Word of God. They water down the terms of authentic conversion. They minimize the message. They humanize the means. And they present an inferior product resulting in fraudulent professions of faith instead of authentic disciples. That's a truth hawker. That's a peddler. What is a peddler guilty of, letter B? A peddler is guilty of corrupting the message of the gospel. Bringing a doctrinal contamination of the gospel message. Adulterating the message to accommodate the carnal minds of fallen men. of the peddler waters down the message. What's he guilty of? Letter C, making merchandise of the message. By changing, by shifting the focus of the message away from the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the terms of Christ and placing the focus of the message on things like heaven or a wonderful plan or peace or some felt need of a sinner. Do you know if you read the book of Acts, Gospel Encounters, that heaven is never mentioned? Never mentioned in an evangelistic encounter, whether preaching to a crowd or one-on-one witnessing. The issue is not heaven. The issue is, what will you do with Jesus? That's the issue. But the peddler, you see, what is he guilty of? Instead of presenting the person and the work and the terms of Jesus, he ends up marketing the message, changing it into a sales pitch that would appeal to the felt need of a sinner, you see. Why? Because he's trying to entice this person to make a decision. But Jesus never said a thing about making decisions. He said, go and make disciples. What's the truth hawker guilty of? Letter D, selling as genuine and inferior product. And many times, they so misrepresent the message, they so minimize and falsify and dilute and water down the message that the person they're dealing with, in reality, they're not converted to Christ at all. They're converted to a delusion, to a deception. And friends, these peddlers are saturating the contemporary church in America today. Some are peddling the gospel consciously. They're peddlers and they know it. But tragically, some are peddling the gospel and they don't even realize it. But you know the results are the same whether a person is doing it consciously or unconsciously. You know what you get the vast majority of the time? You end up with deceived souls. Damaged souls. And if God doesn't intervene, damned souls. And friends, do you realize that anyone in this room could become guilty of being a peddler of the Word of God? You say, Brother Ed, how could I become guilty of peddling the Word of God? Well, notice letter B, three ways in which we could become guilty of peddling the Word of God. Number one, I've mentioned this, but I want to dig into it, by using worldly means instead of God's means to carry out God's mission. We could become guilty of peddling by trying to use the world's methods instead of God's prescribed means to carry out God's mission. If you study the plumb line, the book of Acts, you quickly begin to discover that God had a means to carry out His mission. And what was God's means to carry out His mission in the New Testament church? Well, they were very simple. First of all, the believers were living a Christ-centered life. That's one of God's means to carry out God's mission. You and I living a Jesus-focused life. But there's another means to carry out God's mission, and that's the child of God, the church of God, being involved in passionate, persevering prayer for lost souls. That's God's means to carry out God's mission. Amen? Also, God's means were the believers one-on-one and the proclaimers bringing a Jesus-focused message. We're going to study it as this week goes on, and we're going to discover that the gospel message throughout the book of Acts focused on who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what are Jesus' conditions to a saving relationship. That is the book of Acts gospel presentation. And then the fourth means that God used to carry out His mission were the born-again children of God being willing to be involved in voluntary sacrifice and even suffering if necessary for the salvation of souls and the glory of God. Those were God's means to carry out God's mission in the plumb line. But you know what we have gradually said in the contemporary church today in America? Basically, whether we're saying it with our lips, we are certainly saying it with our lives. Oh, Lord, we don't like your means. So we'll go on mission with you, God, but what we're going to do, we're going to concoct our own means to carry out your mission. And we're going to do it by changing the focus of the message away from the person and the work and the terms of Jesus to other things that would be more appealing to lost sinners. And not only that, we're going to come up with all kind of worldly gimmicks and gadgets. We're going to concoct our own means. So we're going to create all these religious techniques and tactics that are in reality nothing but poor imitations of the world. And boy, we have come up with them, haven't we? We've got everything from Christian weightlifters to mud wrestlers to cowboy churches to all kind of Christian magicians. I remember when I lived in New Orleans, we had a Christian magician came to our church when I was a baby Christian. And boy, we had 186 professions of faith. But the problem is they all disappeared. Now you see him, now you don't. And we've got dramas. Do you realize that drama was so popular during the Book of Acts days? But you never see Paul and Peter and all these people doing dramas and movies. Boy, and we got rap music. Whatever the world's doing, the church has got to do a poor imitation of it. And we've absolutely forsaken God's means to carry out His mission. I'll never forget it. I went to Texas, my wife and I. We were going to what was called the crossover. And we thought we were going door to door. We were going to be witnessing, testifying about Jesus to people and praying and seeing folks possibly come to know the Lord. But when we got there, that's not what was happening. They had these big, giant speakers set up outside, and the way they were going to get a crowd is to give away basketballs and baby belt dolls. So we got a crowd. And then we started pumping rap music through the speakers, and the song was, J.C.'s in the house, J.C., with the puppets going, J.C.'s in the... I wonder if the Lord Jesus would have walked up if they had kept doing that. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not men. Well, after the JC's in the house, then they had a drama. They had a guy dressed like Jesus in his white robe, and the devil came out in his black robe, and it was a Star Wars. So the guys had the swords, whatever those things are called, and Jesus beat the devil. Then the guy grabbed the microphone and said, Jesus loves you, wants to take you to heaven. The devil hates you, wants to take you to hell. If you want to go to heaven, repeat this prayer. Had 175 people repeat that prayer, raise the hand, sign the card. Not one single one of them was converted. How do you know they weren't converted? Who are you? Because there wasn't enough gospel preached for somebody to be converted. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There was no explanation of what saving faith is, what repentance is. I'm saying we can be guilty of being peddlers by concocting our own means instead of using God's means to carry out God's mission. And secondly, I've mentioned this, but I'm driving it home, by diluting the message. by bringing a man-centered message, a felt need-centered message, instead of a message that focuses on the person and the work and the terms of Jesus. And how do we dilute the message? One of the ways, letter A, is by lowering the terms of genuine conversion below Jesus' terms. By either excluding or neglecting to share the truths concerning the necessity and the nature of Bible repentance. When Jesus gave you the Great Commission, He said, go and make disciples. And in Mark, He said, when you go and make disciples, you are to preach the gospel. And He said in Luke, when you preach the gospel, make sure you tell them about who I am, why I had to die, why I rose from the dead. And then He said, make sure you tell them about repentance for the remission of sin. But we can be guilty of peddling by diluting the message, by neglecting to share with people the necessity of Bible repentance and explaining to that lost person what is the nature of Bible repentance. I'll never forget it. It was a very famous evangelist. He's a sweet, dear brother. If I gave you his name, you'd know who it is. I heard the message on a Sunday morning at a large church. The title of the message was, What Prevents People from Coming Forward? And for the next 45 minutes, he talked about what prevented people from coming forward. Now, I've got a big problem with that message. 1,860 years of Christianity have a major problem with that message. What's the problem? Problem is, nobody's ever been converted by coming forward. Not a single person. Watch this. Did that save me? All I got was 10 feet of exercise. I know I need 10 miles, but all I got was 10 feet. You're not converted by walking from a pew to the front of a platform. You are converted when you repent and savingly believe on the Lord. I'm sitting in the largest church in Mobile, Alabama on a Monday night. I was a member of the church at the time, and I heard a seminary president. He was preaching an evangelistic crusade at that church. Monday evening was over. Tomorrow night was going to be Tuesday evening, and the Baptist seminary president, I'm not going to tell you his name, but that's what he was, and he said this. He promised the youth, tomorrow night was going to be youth night, and he told the teenagers, he said, if you'll invite all of your friends tomorrow night, I guarantee you 80% of them will be saved. What? He guarantees them 80% of them will get saved? You know what he was actually saying? I am such a powerful, charismatic communicator that if you bring your teenage friends tomorrow night, I guarantee you I can get 80% of them out of those pews and down to the front of this platform. But friends, salvation is not manipulation. You cannot work it up. You cannot hype it up. It is a supernatural encounter with the living God. I'm sitting in a restaurant one night on a Sunday night, sitting there with the pastor of the church, and I overheard a few tables away, there was a pastor of another Baptist church and an evangelist. They were obviously having an evangelistic crusade, and they were making plans for the youth night for that crusade. And the way they were going to draw a crowd is the pastor and the evangelist were going to eat some live worms. Now, can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming into town saying, to get a crowd, I'm going to eat some live worms? You know what had happened. These two idiots had been watching some TV reality show. That's exactly what had happened. And they saw the world did something, so they're going to copy the world. When you leave God's means to carry out God's mission, and you decide you're going to concoct your own means, where does that stop? You want to get a crown? We can have free six-pack night. We can get a crown. It's not about a crown, friends. This is peddling the Word of God, you see. But notice number three. Oh, this is so tragic. Notice number three, human praise. What do you mean, Brother Ed? Some people will use any gimmick or gadget in order to manipulate a large response. Why? Because they are interested in the applause of the religious world. They have ungodly motives. They have an ungodly view of success. And they'll use any tactic that they can use to get numbers, to get decisions. Oh, I'm thinking of a Baptist church in our convention, huge church. It's so large that they have their own children's ministry and their own children's facility. And the children have their own baptistry. And the baptistry is shaped like a fire engine. And when a child is baptized, confetti comes out of the fire engine, sirens go off, lights are flashing. Now think about that, friends. That is wicked manipulation. But you know what the man of God says? He says, let her see, we are not as so many who are peddling, but as of sincerity. Number one, the word sincerity means integrity, a true and honest handling of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not using human precepts. I'm not going to use human manipulation. I'm not going to water down the terms. I'm not going to use worldly means. I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God. I'm going to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to be faithful to the terms of Jesus. I'm going to handle this precious gospel with integrity. That's why Paul said to Timothy, do you see there number two? He said, young preacher boy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Fill it in there, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that little phrase, word of truth, that is a synonym for the gospel. The truth about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what are Jesus' terms to a saving relationship. And what Paul said was, young preacher boy, when you preach that gospel, you better cut it straight. That's what the Greek word means there. Rightly divide. Cut it straight. You see, Paul was a tent maker. And he made these leather tents for a living. And he would cut out these large pieces of leather to put together the tent. Well, he had to cut those pieces of leather straight. If he did not, he would have a disaster for a tent. And if we don't start cutting the gospel straight, we're going to continue to come up with disasters instead of disciples. Number three, page 14, why is it so important to handle the gospel with integrity? Well, this is why it's important, letter A. Salvation is a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a work of man. And letter B, we are on mission with God. Remember, this is His mission. I'm cooperating with His great mission to go and make disciples. And let her see, we are commanded to use the means of God, not the latest gimmicks and gadgets, which are nothing but poor copies of the world. But God's means are just as good today as they were 2,000 years ago. And number four, what are God's means? Letter A, the passionate, persevering prayers of the people of God. That's God's means. And letter B, the proclamation of the word of truth. the truth about the person, the work, and the terms of Jesus Christ. We need to be cutting that gospel straight. And letter C, living a Christ-centered life. And I remind you, this is not my message. This is His message. This is not my mission. This is His mission. And God has given me means to carry out His mission. I have absolutely no right to have the arrogance to say, I'm not going to use your means, I'm going to concoct my own means. But if I use God's means, then I can have the confidence that God will fulfill His eternal plans and purposes. And I remind you, number five, why must we be faithful to the precepts of Christ? Notice there, 17, second half of the verse, we speak in the sight of God. That's why. You evangelize in the sight of God. You witness, you testify in the sight of God. Letter A, who's the primary audience? God. And our entire life is lived in the presence of the omniscient God who knows every thought, every word, every motive. And we are to live as unto Him. And our evangelism is to be unto Him. And letter B says, we are responsible to God. And brothers and sisters, we're going to find out later on in this study that we're going to be accountable to God one day in how we carried out His mission. So, God is calling us to focus on our position in Christ, to be the fragrance of the person of Christ, to be faithful to the precepts of Christ, not concocting our own worldly means, but using His means. And we can only do these three, Roman numeral four, as we are filled with the power of Christ. Second half of verse 16 says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is equal for this task? Who is qualified? Who is competent to fulfill this mission? Who among us is capable? Well, letter A says no one is sufficient in and of themselves. Amen? Jesus said, number one, without me you can do what? Nothing. But here's the good news. 2 Corinthians 3:5, number 2 says, our sufficiency is from God. The God who calls us to focus on our position in Christ is the God who gives us the grace to. The God who commands us to be the fragrance of the person of Christ is the God who gives us the power to. In other words, God doesn't call you to be or do anything that He has not already given you the grace to be and do. That's why that great Saint Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. Command whatever you want me to be or do, but grace to me what you command. If you have a passion and purpose to do God's work, His way, for His glory, God has promised to give you the supply to make you sufficient. You know this in letter B, we know this. No one is sufficient to give success to the gospel in and of themselves. No one but one. Number one, 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but the fast-talking evangelist gave the increase. The one-on-one witness who happens to be a good salesman gave the increase. Well, if they did, it wasn't a genuine increase. Who gives the increase? God. So who gets the glory? God. My responsibility is to focus on my position in Christ, to be the fragrance of the person of Christ through my life and through my lips, to be faithful to the precepts of Christ. And listen, the gathering in of the love gift, that's God's responsibility. So, we have just begun our doctrinal study now. We're thinking about doing God's work, God's way for God's glory. Let's go on about 15 more minutes before we take a break. I remind you, Acts chapter 1, in the beginning of the plumb line of the book of Acts, Jesus says to us, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto heaven." You shall be witnesses unto a full and meaningful life. Or peace. Or any of those felt needs. All wonderful things. That's not what Jesus commanded us to do. He said, you shall be witnesses unto who? He said, unto me. Biblical evangelism is to be Jesus-centered and not man-centered, not felt need-centered. I'm saying to you that God-glorifying evangelism must focus on the person and the work and the terms of Jesus. We'll begin to get to that later on in the week, but notice Roman numeral 1. If we're going to be on mission with God, we must realize that there are three things that we are incapable of accomplishing in the salvation of sinners. First of all, notice letter A, the first thing we cannot do in the salvation of those that we long to see converted around us. Letter A, we cannot resurrect sinners from spiritual death. Why do you say that, Brother Ed? Well, you remember this verse. Paul's talking to the believers at Ephesus. They've been born again. They've been converted. But he's describing to them what their condition was before they experienced biblical conversion. And what does he say there in Ephesians 2 and verse 1? "And you he made alive who were sick in trespasses and sins." Who were critically ill in trespasses and sin. Who were in ICU on a ventilator. No, that's not the condition he gives. What's the word? Sinners, fill it in, sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. They're not sick. They're not critically ill. They are absolutely spiritually dead. Now, a world-famous evangelist says salvation's kind of like this. It's kind of like a man who is out in the ocean and he can't swim. He's fallen overboard. Here are these 20-foot waves. They're crashing over him. He's in the middle of this storm. He's going down twice. He's about to go down for the third time and drown. He's just about to die. But God is so precise that God takes this life preserver and he throws it and he hits the back of that man's hand so that that man can grab that life preserver and save himself. Sounds real good. Only one problem. I was not drowning in trespasses and sins 27 years ago. I was dead. I was absolutely dead on the bottom. And if the Holy Spirit didn't come to me through the gospel and breathe resurrection life into me, I'd still be dead. Amen? And so were you. We weren't drowning. We weren't going down for the third time. We were dead. Now, if this is true, then notice number 2. What is spiritual death? Well, let's paint some pictures to help us understand, comprehend the depths and the desperate reality of this spiritual death. Now, the first one's obvious. Letter A, without any sign of spiritual life. 1 John 5 says, he that has the Son has life. But he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, listen, the lost person does not become spiritually dead after they sin. They sin because they are spiritually dead by nature. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And the unconverted person is destitute of the life of God in their inner being. Remember, eternal life is the life of God in the soul of a man. But this person is spiritually void of the resurrection life of God. They are sinners by nature, so they are spiritually dead by nature. That's spiritual death. Letter B, separated from the living God. In physical death, my soul separates from my body. Well, to be spiritually dead is for a person to be separated from God. That's why Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from the living God. So the unconverted person is alienated from the life of God. They are cut off from the life of God. They are living in the kingdom of spiritual death. Let me give you another picture. Letter C, to be spiritually dead is to have no union with God. We all know this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, says if any man, any woman, any young person be what? In Christ, they are a new creation. If you follow that little phrase, in God, or in Him, or in Christ, that is one of the most prominent descriptions of a born-again disciple of Jesus throughout the New Testament. But you see, the spiritually dead person is not in Christ. They're still in their sin, and they have no spiritual communion with God. They have no real attachment to God in the spiritual realm. Notice number three. Remember this verse? First verse I quoted this week, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you might know, that you might have an intimate personal love relationship with the Father and the Son. Well, if that's eternal life, notice, what is the opposite of this truth? To fill it in, they are without any personal relationship with God. Now, they have all their physical faculties. They have their mind. They have their will. They have their emotions. They have some degree of conscience. They may be a moral person, humanly speaking. They may be an immoral person. They may be totally irreligious. They may be a very religious person. But this person has no relationship with God. They are absolutely spiritually dead. Notice number four. A person who is spiritually dead is a spiritual corpse. C-O-R-P-S-E. That does not mean they have no physical life. They breathe, they live, they respond, they make many choices in this realm of spiritual death. They have intellect, they have volition, they have emotions, but they have no spiritual life. They are living in the kingdom of spiritual death. And spiritually speaking, they're a zombie. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. And they can no more respond to the gospel rightly in and of themselves than a corpse could respond to me at the local funeral home tonight. Let's just imagine we go down to the funeral home tonight, and there's a man that all of us know who has passed away, and he's laying up there. They've got the makeup on him. He's looking pretty good there. Well, I could walk up to him, and I could beg him to come out of that casket. What's he going to do? I could sing 15 verses of Just As I Am to him. What's he going to do? I'll tell you what, let's have a pizza blast. Let's put a few pieces of pizza on the casket. What's he going to do? Let's call up the power team. Or we can get the Baptist version of the power team, and they can stand in front of that casket and lift up some weights, blow up some balloons, crash some bricks. What's he going to do? And let's have the Christian magician come in. Let's do a drama for it. What's he going to do? There's only one thing he can do, and that's stink. If you leave him there long enough, he'll start to stink. That's all he can do. He is absolutely dead. And in and of himself, he will not, he cannot respond. He needs a resurrection. And that resurrection must come to him from outside the realm of his spiritually dead condition. Just like Lazarus laying in that tomb for 4 days, if he's going to come alive, there's going to have to be a resurrection. Amen? Well, the lost person is spiritually dead. If he's going to come alive unto conversion, there must be a spiritual miracle that comes to him outside of the realm of his wicked, lost, dead condition. Now, it comes through the gospel. It comes by the Holy Spirit. But he needs a resurrection. And as much as we long for him or her to be converted, we, you and I, cannot resurrect sinners from their spiritually dead condition. Are you with me so far? You still love me? Amen. Notice Ephesians 4:18. As we continue to think about this spiritually dead condition, and we'll take a break in just a few moments. Notice Ephesians 4:18 says, of this spiritually dead person, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Now, what does God tell us there? We're thinking about an unconverted person. Letter A, there are three powerful obstacles facing us when we present the gospel. Whether it's next week when I'm preaching in that prison crusade in Louisiana, or I'm in a home or wherever I am witnessing or preaching, notice these three powerful obstacles. Number one, we've mentioned this one already. Number one, separation. They are alienated from the life of God. They are estranged from the resurrection life of God. Number two, ignorance. God said because of the ignorance that is in them. They may be a rocket scientist in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, as far as the new birth is concerned, they are absolutely ignorant. And number three, darkness. Because of the blindness of their heart. They are insensible to the majesty and the glory of Jesus and His wonderful gospel. And as I'm witnessing, these three powerful obstacles are staring me in the face in this lost person's life. But notice letter B, what makes these three obstacles so powerful? Well, the first one is, number one, it is spiritual separation. Remember, they're born in sin. So they're born in spiritual death. And there's a great spiritual gulf fixed between the living God and this spiritually dead person. And there's no way that that spiritually dead person can bridge that gulf in their own wisdom and power. They are dead. They are alienated. They are cut off. They are insensitive to the true things of God. They see no beauty, no majesty, no glory in the gospel and the Lord Jesus. And number two, this ignorance is powerful because number two, it is willful ignorance. This ignorance is a fixed, active, and rebellious ignorance. 2 Peter 3:5 says of this lost person, they willfully ignore the glories of the gospel. The unconverted person left to themselves, I'm talking about, without the mysterious and wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, left to themselves, they are purposefully obstinate toward the Lord Jesus. Left to themselves, they will every single time deliberately choose not to come to Jesus Christ on His conditions. The unconverted person, left to themselves, has a willful, rebellious rejection against Jesus and the things of Jesus. That's exactly what Isaiah 53:6 says. When it speaks of us, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to whose way? To our own way. That means we came out of our mother's womb living in wicked sinfulness and willful selfishness, going our own way, refusing to repent and follow the ways of Jesus. You see, this is why this ignorance is so powerful, because it's not just ignorance, it is willful ignorance. But not only that, we're thinking about the condition of this spiritually dead person. Number three, it's not only darkness, it is cherished darkness. Cherished darkness. What did Jesus say about the lost person in John 3:19? They love the what? Darkness rather than the light. Now, have you ever wondered what that means? That means the unconverted person that you're praying for, that you long to see saved, they love the darkness of their self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. And they hate the light of a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. That's what he says. And every one of us, before we were converted, were in that condition. Amen? I've got a little grandbaby. His name's Jonah. Oh, he's so cute. He's 2 years old. He's so sweet. You know, he's already manifesting that he loves the darkness of his self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. And he hates the light of a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. And listen, the unconverted person left to themselves will never leave the darkness that they love to come to the light that they hate. Did you hear that? Without the gracious working of the Holy Spirit in their life, they will never leave the darkness that they love and cherish to come to the light that they hate. And not only that, quickly, no, let me stop there. I'll stop in just a moment. Number five, the gospel is foolishness to the spiritually dead. It's foolishness to them. It's absurdity to them. If they're a lost moral person, what will they say left of themselves? No, thank you. I'm doing fine on my own. Ed, I'm glad you go down there and preach to that waterfront rescue mission. Boy, those drug addicts and alcoholics, they need that. That's for the prostitute. That's for the needy people. I'm doing fine on my own. I'm a good, moral American citizen. I believe there's a hell, but God doesn't send good, moral American citizens to hell. Oh, friends, it's going to be overflowing with good, moral American citizens who never saw their lostness in light of the right standard. If it's a lost, immoral person, what do? Oh, left to themselves, they see conversion just as a bunch of rules and regulations. Just as a bunch of do's and don'ts. If I do what you're telling me to do, all the fun's going to be over. All my partying's over. And they just think you're trying to force your religion and your morality on them. I'm talking about left to themselves. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, the gospel's foolishness to them. Letter A, they are totally unaware of their desperate condition. They're spiritually dead, but they don't know it. They are destitute, but they don't know it. They are desperate, but they don't realize it. The wrath of God is abiding over their life. They're headed for judgment, and they are in desperate need of the grace and mercy of Jesus, but they don't know it. Now, notice number one, they may have a consciousness of moral standards. They may have some awareness of moral right and wrong. They may even have an awareness of biblical right and wrong. My wife, Diane, was raised in the Baptist church about this size in Gadsden. She was in the Baptist church so much, she was there 9 months before she was born. And when she was 12 years old, she heard a message about heaven and hell. She didn't want to go to hell. Anybody here want to catch the next bus to hell? She repeated the prayer. She walked down to the front of the building. She was squalling and bawling. And the preacher pronounced her saved, baptized her in a couple of weeks, but she did not meet Jesus. She was not converted. She entered the wide gate of counterfeit conversion, and she was walking on the broad road of religious deception when she met me. She wasn't converted, or she wouldn't have had anything to do with me, except maybe to witness to me. But you know, all through those 12 years before she got authentically converted at age 24, for those 12 years, she had a consciousness of what was right and wrong. Even what was right and wrong from the Bible. But she had no power to live it. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't living in here. So this person you're witnessing to, you're praying for, they may have a consciousness of what is right and wrong. And notice number two, and I promise I'll break here. Number two, you may be able to convince... I just don't want to stop. You may be able to convince them that they are sinners. But just because a person convinces another person that they're a sinner does not mean the Holy Spirit is present. In Holy Spirit, conviction and contrition. This is what is so dangerous about this ABC 1-2-3 evangelism. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe on Jesus. C, confessing before men. Just admit you're a sinner. Are you a sinner, sir? Yes, I'm a sinner. Friend, just because you get somebody to admit they're a sinner does not mean that the Holy Spirit is present, planting the roots of Holy Spirit conviction and Holy Spirit contrition in them and showing them that they are a lost, bankrupt, rebel sinner against God. We can get people to admit they're a sinner. But you cannot awaken people from from their spiritually dead condition. You cannot resurrect spiritually dead sinners. And just because we get them to admit they're a sinner does not mean there's conviction and contrition and conversion. Number six, who is the only one who can resurrect them in their spiritually dead condition? The Holy Spirit. He uses the gospel to do it, but only He can do it. Amen? Let's take a 10-minute break, Brother David. Let's say 10 minutes. Just move around. That's 10 minutes American time. I had to tell them that in Nairobi, Kenya last week because 10 minutes became 30 minutes for them in Kenya time. And we'll come back and have our second session.